All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day, and Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come here and to just spend time with you this morning, Lord. There's a lot of things going on in our world today, Lord. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in China who are being affected by this coronavirus, Lord. We pray that a quick end and resolution to this epidemic is found and implemented, Lord. We pray for protection for our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray that even though this is going on and travel's been shut down, Lord, we pray that they will find a way to spend time with you this, even today, Lord. And we also, look at what's going on in our own country and just the chaos that's taking place in our country, Lord. We pray that you give our leadership wisdom and, Lord, that we can come together as a country. Lord, we do thank you that we can gather. We thank you that it's still okay for us to do that. And Lord, we ask today that you bless your word as we dig in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, wow, what a great and glorious day. Somebody said, Punxsutawney Phil says, it's done. I don't know if I believe that. I've seen Groundhog Day. But hey, you know, we get to spend some time with the Lord, right? And I don't know, 60 degrees, that means like the grill's got to get started. You know, it's like spring, right? Yes, absolutely. You know, and you know, after all, it is Super Bowl Sunday, right? You know, we don't want to spend too much time on that. But my day is doubly good because, you see, I get to watch the Super Bowl, but I also get to celebrate my son's birthday. So it's a win-win, right? You know, and I get to see the Chiefs win today, so that'll be good too, you know? Yeah, yeah. But I am glad you're here. You know, I've been some places that on Super Bowl Sunday, it's very barren because people have to get started early, you know? There's things to do, you know, before the game. So I'm glad to see you're here, all right? So as we learned last time, Ezekiel has begun a series of three parables. And the Lord's just using all these different methods to try and reach the nation and the people that he's ministering to. And so he started out in chapter 15 with a parable of the fruitless vine and, looking at the comparison between the grapevine that wasn't producing any fruit or was producing wild grapes. And then this brings us into chapter 16, the parable of the adulterous wife. And then he's going to finish these three parables in chapter 17 with the parable of the two eagles. So in 597 BC, Babylon attacked Jerusalem, and they took away many captives. But Nebuchadnezzar would return in 586 to destroy the city. So, you know, the words of the parable in chapter 15 are going to come to pass, and they're going to see this. You know, we have the benefit of looking at it because we see the whole slice, but you know they're in there right now, and Ezekiel's trying to impress upon them that these things are going to take place, and God ultimately says, "Then you'll know that I am the Lord, because I've told you these things are going to take place, and then they are going to happen." But in chapter 15, in verse six, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make this land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So that's that 597 and 586. That first fire and then that returning fire would be Nebuchadnezzar coming in 586. So much time to repent. So much time to turn. So much time to do the things that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophesying to prepare for these things. And they didn't. You know, their pride would not let them. And so, you know, that rebellious heart and that just I'm going to do it my way brought about that end. So this morning we're going to look at chapter 16 and, you know, the parable of the adulterous wife. And, you know, it's interesting why you think, wow, that seems kind of strange. But he's looking at that from the relationship standpoint of the nation and him, all right? And so if you haven't already done so, chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Wow, that's interesting. Now, certainly we would think that the opening verses of this parable, you know, Ezekiel is speaking to of the people of Jerusalem, but it appears he's also speaking of the city itself, you know, and just the way things, at least initially. Now, the abominations you're referring to, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about her incessant ventures into idolatry. I mean, this is the abominations that are coming before him. So from the onset, we see the city of Jerusalem being compared to or referred to as an unwanted child. So the city and the people, you know, this unwanted child within the area. You know, it hasn't always, you know, it isn't like a new thing that Israel has been despised by its neighbors. That's like been there forever. You know, it's like they started out that way, right? So, you know, you might recall that before David conquered the city of Jerusalem, it was a Canaanite city. It was actually occupied by the Jebusites. And so we see that reference of, you know, your father, the Amorite, and her mother, the Hittite. And so, like I said, the occupants of Jerusalem, when David conquered it, were Jebusites. We find that in 1 Chronicles 11:4. It says, and David and all Israel went up to Jerusalem, which is Jabus, or Jerusalem, right? Jabus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jabus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief among our chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zerah, went up and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And he built the city all around it, from the Milo to the surrounding area. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. So, took Jerusalem. All right. Now, the neglect of the city and the nation at its birth were like that of an unwanted child. So you see that picture, you know, of these things. You know, like I said, those nations around her, they wanted her to die. They wanted her to pass on into obscurity. You know, really a sentiment that continues on to this day. Now, our text speaks of distress, right? Now, culturally, you know, when a child was born, much care was given. You know, much care was given. The cord was cut, the baby bathed to remove the blood and the fluids, and then rubbed with salt to firm up the skin and to dry the baby off, and then wrapped in a warm blanket and, you know, swaddling clothes. But this is not the case for Jerusalem or her people as the nation was born. This child was thrown out into the open field to die. And that's an interesting reference because that was their methodology for getting rid of unwanted children. They would simply take the child and throw it out into a field and to be eaten by the animals or to die of exposure. I mean, it was just that way. It was the pagan form of infanticide. So it wasn't even, these weren't even sacrificed. They were just thrown out in the field, you know? So if you had an unwanted child or a child with a birth defect, they would just do this. No pity, all right? No compassion extended. You know, and I find it interesting, I read this and I go, wow, that's pretty cruel. But what do we do today? You know, we're much more civil today, right? Yeah, we're much more humane. You know, we call it abortion now, you know? So, yeah, that's much more humane. Give me a break. I'm not even going to go there. So in verse 6 it says, and when I passed you by, or by you, and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. You know, it was God who rescued the nation of Israel as she struggled in her blood. You know, she struggled in the beginning. You know, it was God who gave the life to the nation and then brought the nation to maturity. You know, as a, you know, I love just the picture of Israel being moved into Egypt and that being that giant incubator, you know, for that 400 years. And they knew we were going to be there, but just that incubator to develop and build and grow a nation and then to bring them out after that. But in Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He would keep that covenant. He would honor that covenant he'd made with Abraham because he swore to your fathers. You know, and I like that, you know, that it wasn't because of large number, because they were the smallest in number. They were 12. 12 brothers, you know, and I think if you read the account of them going into Egypt, there were 72, I think, when they went into Egypt, 70, 72. And so, goodness, you know, and they estimate 2.5 to 3 million when they left. That's a pretty big jump, right? But you see, when all the nations around Israel cried out for her to die, the Lord says, "No, live. Live." And she grew up. She became beautiful. But it says she was naked. She was bare and remained destitute. Okay, she had not been blessed yet, right? In verse 8 it says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord." So God again looks upon the nation, and finding her of age, he spread his garment over her nakedness and established that covenant with her. And this, you know, this, we're going, wow, that seems kind of strange. Well, we go back to Ruth and we get a picture of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and him spreading his, he says, and Boaz said, "Who are you?" Ruth is laying at Boaz's feet after the party, after the threshing. And so she answered and said, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And, you know, she was a widow, and so he was a kinsman redeemer. He was a relative. And so this was that method of him be, or her becoming his wife. You know, we saw that take place, and all part of God's plan. Very interesting. This Moabite woman would become part of the lineage, David, and then on down. But this symbolized, like I said, the husband taking the wife under his protection, this putting over the garment, the blank, the skirt, the robe. And this, and in that we see this, we see the kinsman redeemer, but it's a type of Christ. And we see that in the saving of his people. That covenant represented to us is in marriage. Okay? So here we see the establishment of the nation. They became his people, and he became their God. And this was his desire. You know, and we see them come out. He says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed you off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth. I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain around your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." Wow, what a picture. Here we see the care and blessings the Lord poured out on the nation of Israel. What did he do? He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the land of milk and honey. He brought them into the promised land, just as he said. And he blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. Taken out of that destitute state, taken out of bondage, taken out of slavery, and clothed in embroidered cloth. Badger skin sandals. Isn't that interesting? You know, we don't see badger skin very much within any place but the Old Testament. But we see it a couple places in Exodus and in Numbers. But in Exodus, he talks about the badger skins. Okay, the badger skins were one of the layers, or sometimes translated porpoise skin. They were a waterproof skin. But it was one of the layers of the covering over the tabernacle. The tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. All right. Then it was also, one of the skins was also used on each of the items within the tabernacle to cover it before it was transported. So some they would cover it with the badger skin and then put a blue or put a woven fabric over the top of it. So we see in Exodus 36:19 it says, then he made a covering for the tent, the tabernacle, of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. So we see these are very unique. We also see them used as part of the coverings, like I said, to cover the items in the tabernacle in Numbers 4:6. Then you shall put a covering of the badger skin and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert the poles. Nothing was to be seen, obviously, of the items that were in the Holy of Holies and in the holy place when it was transported. So they would cover them, slide the poles in, and then the Levites would carry them off, right? And so it's interesting, you know, so well cared for was this nation. I mean, and we can go back and probably the pinnacle of that was being during Solomon's reign and just all that was taking place. And the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon, and she says in 1 Kings 10, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. I mean, she was overwhelmed. And this is not somebody that was, you know, came from meager beginnings. She was very wealthy and affluent herself. And so here, you know, she makes this comment. So her fame, the nation's fame, did go out among the nations, and the world marveled at all the Lord had done. Unfortunately, she did not stay faithful to her God. And she strayed into the idolatrous practices of what? Those left in the land. You know, I think one of the number one things that we need to capture out of our study throughout the Old Testament is that when God directs us to do something, it needs to be done, and it needs to be done completely. It doesn't do any good to do something halfway. We are still today seeing the ramifications of Israel's failure to dispossess the land, to make alliances, to allow these things to take place. What would our world be like had they done what God called them to do? That's an interesting question. Very different, I can tell you. Very different. He goes on in verse 15 and he says, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourselves male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, the honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. So we have this nation that's what? Doing what is right in their own eyes. Pursuing all those things that they think they want to do. See any similarities to today? I tell you, you know, and we've said it before, but you search the historical archives and you look up, what caused the collapse of the major civilizations of the world? And I tell you, the underlying narrative throughout the whole thing, the systematic demise of those nations stems from doing what was right in their own eyes. You can go back and you can look at it. You know, we see the collapse of the family. We see just all of the things that we're seeing today, the attack on marriage, the attack on the whole LGBTQ, their program, you know, as well as all the other aspects that are trying to change society apart from the way God wants us to live. These are the things that we're taking place. This is nothing new. These things were taking place back then. But those societies have totally collapsed. You see, none can survive apart from God. And Israel is no exception. And God warned them. God warned them and warned them and warned them. Way back on Mount Sinai, God's giving the law to Moses. And in Deuteronomy 6, he says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And this is a classic problem, guys. When we get fat and happy, we get lazy. We compromise. We do not stay the course. We do not stay on track. Most of the time, all right? It takes an effort. We have to be dedicated. We have to be intentional. We use that word. We have to be intentional about that relationship with the Lord. Because the enemy wants to trip us up. You know, and think about it. We've talked about Solomon, the wisest, wealthiest, and clearly the most blessed man whoever lived falls by the wayside because of idolatry. He had it all figured out. So we thought, right? Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and has commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Wow. So the last time there was unity within the nation of Israel was under Solomon. David brought it back, right, when he was king, but then Solomon. And it will not be unified again until the Lord comes. Until everybody's back, right? Now, interesting, very, very interesting. The people turned from a life of serving God to a life full of lascivious living. Did you hear that? They took their incense and the oil. What is he referring to? He's referring to the incense and the oil that was specifically set apart for the tabernacle and for the temple. Those things that God put prohibitions on when he had them make them. They were not to be used for anything else. Nobody was to use those. And they were using them to worship the gods of the pagans. All the material blessings that God had given them, the gold, the silver, they were making implements or something, and they were committing spiritual immorality with these pagan deities. Crazy. But see, that's how far people will go. Unchecked, left to their own devices, people will just run amok. He says in verse 20, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood." So the nations were practicing human sacrifice. And this is brought to light. You know, he brings it to light. You know, as we looked, remember in Jeremiah, you know, and in the valley where all the human sacrifice was taking place. They were offering their sons and daughters to Molech. You know, and again, we think, oh, how terrible. Well, doing the same thing today. You know, when we think about abortion, it's the very same thing, right? Very same thing. The practice was expressly forbidden in Israel, but they pursued the other gods. They just did it. And God is so wise, you know, I mean, he knew these things were going to take place, and he spoke to him in Leviticus 20. You know, he's writing the law, and he's giving people a heads up about these things are going to take place, and this is what needs to happen when they do. And in Leviticus 20, verse 2, he says, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit a harlotry with Molech. Wow, crazy. It was bad enough, you know, that this practice took place anywhere in the nation. But it was really tragic when the leadership of the nation, namely the king, was also taking part in it. Now, we see that Solomon built a high place for Molech. We don't see that Solomon offered any of his offspring. I think we would know that. But Manasseh did. Manasseh, hook, line, and sinker, you know, right down the path. He did it all. All right. He was the worst king Israel ever had. And, you know, God talks about the judgments that were going to come against the nation of Israel because of Manasseh. And that's part of what's taking place. But the nation had played the harlot and strayed from her husband. She no longer remembered how she had been rescued from the field, washed clean, clothed with abundance by her Lord who cared deeply for her. You know, and I know we can sit back and go, how is that possible that she could forget? How is that possible that she could just overlook the fact that she had been rescued? Well, history is rich as the nation of Israel. And you know, it had to be passed down because of the oral traditions. But all that they experienced in Egypt and then to be carried through the 40 years in the wilderness and then to come into the promised land and the rich, rich heritage that they had, how could they not know? How could they forget it? But guys, we have these really short memories. We really do. If it's not in front of our face, you know, that's one of the reasons we always celebrate communion. We repeatedly celebrate communion. You know, because we don't want to forget those things. You know, and it's like the fact that people, we have people growing up right now that were not alive during 9/11. And it's not talked about enough. People don't know about it. And they go, oh, that happened? Yes, that happened. Right? So it's very easy. You know, it hasn't even been a complete generation. Right? And we've already forgotten a lot of these things. So you can see, you can understand how this could happen, but why? Because they didn't care. Okay, it wasn't part of their life. He says in 23, then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourselves a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. This woe to you. This word comes from the Hebrew word oai. It's a passionate cry of grief or despair, one that seeks a remedy. It's just, oh, it's like, oh my goodness. What had begun as an isolated incident, does not condone it in any way, right? But it was isolated, and it was kind of in the background, you know. And we could go back and look at our own history. Things that are now being shoved down our throat were done behind closed doors in years past, and now we're supposed to just embrace everything and walk on down the road. Here, they were doing this out of view, you know, and it wasn't impacting absolutely every single individual that breathed on the planet. But now, everything is in the limelight. They were making the idolatrous practices that they were participating in commonplace. And that is the motive behind what is taking place in our world today. Desensitizing us and then making it common, making it acceptable. On every street corner, at every street and at every corner, they were offering themselves to these false gods. So bad was their lust that they sought out anyone who would have them. Anyone. Totally driven by the flesh. And they sought out alliances with all the foreign nations. Something God said, do not do. Do not do, right? And this, he points the one out, specifically Egypt. But what? They had made an alliance with Assyria. And God says, okay. So Assyria comes down, takes them into captivity. Right? So takes the 10 tribes into captivity. Samaria gets judged. Well, then they make that alliance with Egypt. Egypt will come up and protect us. Guess what? When Babylon was coming, Egypt came up and Babylon took care of them too. Then they came on down to Jerusalem. But God's not going to allow it to stand. He's not going to allow it to stand. He sends those very nations that they set up their alliances with to chastise them. In 2 Chronicles 21:16, it talks a little bit about that. And moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians, who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up to Judah and invaded it, carried away the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and the people made no burning for him, like the burning for his fathers. Wow. I'd say the Lord was serious. The real world current situation that we're seeing, this kind of thing, is the attack on marriage. You know, and the amendments that have been passed as of late, making it legal, right? These laws care little of what God's word says. They don't care, right? Yet, they are embraced by a large section of our society. And what we're finding is that if we're not embracing it, then we're the oddball. We're the one at fault if we're not embracing it. But you know what? When I hear this and when I see this, and I hope you are the same, I like what Peter and John's response was when they were told, you know, no, no, you can't do that, right? And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you to judge. You decide. You decide. Because in the end, who matters? The Lord. The Lord. This is all going away, guys. It's all going away. You know, last night, we try to watch the his channel. We try to watch the update every week just to stay apprised of what's going on, looking at the news events from a biblical perspective and a prophetic perspective rather than CNN, right? And some of the other junk that's out there. But last night, Franklin Graham, one of the things they pointed out last night was that Franklin Graham is going to do a UK sweep through the UK. He does these big stadium revival events and brings the gospel, right? And they were scheduled to be in Liverpool. And Liverpool has canceled his evening in Liverpool. And when asked why, the organizer said, well, the venue has canceled because Franklin Graham believes and teaches the biblical view of marriage supports the marriage of a biological man and a biological woman. And the organizer said Graham's views are incompatible with theirs. Guys, it is a sad day when sexual orientation can silence the pulpit. That's a sad, sad day. All right? And just be aware, it's becoming louder and louder and louder and louder. That voice is crying out. But it doesn't make it right. I don't care how many people agree with it. I don't care how many people support it. It doesn't make it right. God's word is right. God's word is right. He says in verse 27, back in our text, he says, before I go, he says back here, your acts of harlotry provoke me to anger. And I'm thinking, I wonder if this event in Liverpool provokes him to anger. I would say so. I would say so. Think of all those that are going to miss the opportunity to hear the gospel because of a small group of individuals. That's a scary thing. It says in 27, behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you, diminish your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. So what's this mean? Well, he took part of their inheritance and gave it to his enemies. So their land was occupied by other countries. And it's pretty bad when a pagan culture like the Philistines, right, who practiced all sorts of madness, all right, they worshiped Dagon, Ashtoreth, and Baal-zebub. I mean, those were their gods of choice, right? Very demonstrably, right? But they were ashamed of the behavior of the of the children of Israel in Jerusalem. That's a testimony, right? It says the Philistines worshiped their gods, and they were loyal to their gods. At least they were loyal to their gods, right? But Israel was not. It says in verse 30, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. The text in some of your translations didn't say brazen harlot. It says whorish woman. She was unfaithful. She was an unfaithful wife. And who was insatiable, all right, just insatiable. Her heart was so dark and hard, she preferred strangers over her own husband. It says, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high places in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Wow, it's like, whoa, she's not like a harlot, right? The real twist was that she did it. She didn't seek payment. She paid them to come to her. So what's he talking about? Well, a lot of this is the political alliances and looking for favors and looking for protection and just the back and forth of the commerce and things that were taking place between the nations and the spiritual level or the idolatry that was laced within all of this. God says, why didn't you call upon me? We see several kings that met their end, because they didn't call out to the Lord. They called out to Assyria. They called out to the Philistines. They called out to somebody, right? But it wasn't the Lord. And either. He wants it to be very clear that, that it was the Lord they were to sink, right? And that brings us back to something that we are constantly being told. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And people argue, if I'm not yoked with unbelievers, then I'm not, out there in the field. No, that's not the case. When you're talking about being yoked with unbelievers, what is that talking about? That's talking about your relationships, your marriages, your dating, your business practices, those kind of things. And so there's always going to be a friction in those relationships because you're walking to a different standard than the world is walking. And those two don't They don't join hands. And he says, you know, this whole idea of a relationship where you're, they call it missionary dating. I'm going to save my boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, they're going to come, you know, I'm going to lead them to the Lord. Right. Yeah, sometimes that happens, but the percentage is really, really low. Usually they derail you, right? Because of their lack of involvement, their inability, their unwillingness to get involved. They derail you, and your desire to please them keeps you from doing what you know is right. You see, being unequally yoked, wherever it is, leads to compromise. Now, if you're married and you're unequally yoked, pray that the Lord will save your spouse. But you should know going in that that is a very, very difficult road, and the odds are not with you that you're going to change them. So you need to know that up front. And that's why he says, don't put yourself in that situation. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't seek the assistance of the heathen. Call on me, he says. Call on me. You see, that compromise leads to falling away from his precepts. Leads to sin, right? The refusal to repent and then return to the Lord would bring about the judgment. I mean, these guys' hearts were hard, you know, they were just... He says in Deuteronomy 28:15, but it shall come to pass. Why don't you turn there? Let's go there. Deuteronomy 15:23. They were so far away from the Lord. And it wasn't anything new. I mean, they had been warned that this was going to happen if they ventured away from the Lord. You know, the when we think about the kings, and the one thing that God said that the king had to do was to write a copy of the law. And that was his job when he was made king. He was to make his own copy of the law from the law, from the copy that the priest had. And that's important when you think about it, because what was the reference that we saw back there when we looked at Solomon? Solomon failed to follow the commandments and the statutes that were set before him. Now, at some point, he probably early in his time as king did what he was supposed to do. I mean, that's pretty close with David, and you know, he's pretty not too many generations from that point where God requested that of them. But it says that he departed from the statutes and the commandments that had been given him. So somewhere along the line, he got away from it, right? He says in Deuteronomy 28:15, he says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket be and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings, in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with the mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze. The earth, which is under you, shall be iron. What does that mean? Well, your prayers are not going to be heard, and you're not going to be able to plant anything. Nothing's going to grow. But this whole idea of being away from the statutes and commandments that God gave. Well, that's that compromise. That's, you know, choosing your own path. So in verse 35, it says, now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who loved, all those you loved, and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw you down, or shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. Wow. The nation had a really sordid past, guys. You know, the northern tribes had been taken into captivity years before. Judah had not learned a very important lesson by that captivity. And they should have, could have, right? They find themselves in the same decree. You know, one of the specific things we're seeing mentioned is that alliance with Egypt. You know, that Egypt would come up against Nebuchadnezzar, but they would be defeated while he was on his way to Jerusalem. You see, we can't go around the plans of God. We can't. Now, he will forgive if we repent. But the thing that we don't see with the nation of Israel through this whole process, and this is years long, right? It was 11 years between the second and the third event in Jerusalem. 11 years. But we don't see that repentance. Okay? Jerusalem was going, and like I said, we can't go around the plans of the Lord, no matter how sneaky or creative we get. And people, we are always trying to figure out a way to get our way. So he's saying, no, it's not going to happen. They would be stoned or they would die by the sword. I mean, this was the way it was going to happen. That was what was to take place if you were a harlot, right? If you were caught. And we see that in Leviticus 20:10. It says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if you hear someone in your cities, which the Lord God gave you, to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out and from among you and enticed the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire. Search them out diligently. And if indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that in it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn it with fire and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So God's pretty serious about this. Okay? And so, you know, and interesting, he speaks of her filth. You know, he says, the Lord God says, because of your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry. Now, some believe that he's talking about just literally STDs and the results of her lascivious lifestyle as she embraced all of that the world was offering. She's been exposed. You know, he says she's been exposed. And now the Lord's going to use her lovers to bring her down. So all those that she reached out to, that she had all these relationships with and alliances with, she's going to use those to come in and destroy. And we see that. We see that. Assyria came in and took the 10 northern tribes, and we see Babylon coming to take the others. Now, not only would her sin be exposed, but she would be stripped, and she would be naked and bare, once again destitute. And what is that? That is the captivity. And what was one of the things they did? To humiliate them, they would strip off their clothes and walk them out of the city. And this is something they did to the harlots, but they also to the slaves, the captives, when they would take them and march them off, take their clothes to humiliate them. So he says in 40, they shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire, execute judgment on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you. My jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. So as a nation, they had forgotten, you know, all that the Lord had done for them and all that he had provided for them and the many, many, many blessings that they had enjoyed all those years. They had left their first love. They had left their first love and they had embraced the world. And because of their sins, they had separated themselves from God. He's not going to participate. He's not, right? Now, the armies are going to come. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to be carried off into captivity. This will last the 70 years, but they would return once again, and they would no longer be an idolatrous nation. He says, you know, he says, you will return, all right? I'll make you, he says, where was it? He talks about the fact that I'm sorry. I can't find my head. Maybe in the future. Yeah, it's coming. I'm sorry. But he's going to, you know, he's going to restore the people. And, you know, we talk about all the doom and gloom and we talk about the judgments that are going to happen. And guys, God has to, he has to judge. He gives everybody the choice and they make that choice. And those that fall away in sin, they're going to reap their reward for what they've done. And so, you know, that's just the way it is. You know, all of his judgments are righteous, all right? And then we're going to, you know, we see that in Revelation. We're going to believe that. We're going to see it. We know it now. It's sad. We don't like to see people hurt and destroyed. But he says, I'm going to judge you for your sins. Not any more than that. I'm going to judge you for your sins. I will recompense your deeds on your own head. So that brings the individuality back to what it is, all right? But he says, you shall not commit lewdness in addition to your abominations. So he says in 44, indeed, everyone who quotes a proverb will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters. Sorry. The sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. So we see that reference again, right? Now, the parallel here is very interesting. We see Jerusalem being compared with her sisters, Samaria and Sodom. You know, and if the wicked sisters of Jerusalem received the Lord's judgment, how could Jerusalem hope to escape? You know, what he's saying, you know, this term like mother, like daughter, you know, simply stated, you know, the traits of the parents are seen in the children is where this, you know, colloquial comes from, right? Just like the mothers and fathers had done, they did, right? So if their parents had been rebellious sinners, so were they. Now, not all, you know, sometimes there's people that change the path of the family, this is a reminder of their sordid past. It says, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Samaria. You know, Samaria and Sodom were both judged for their sins, but even the sins of Sodom, which was reduced to a parking lot, pale in comparison to the sins of Jerusalem. This is what he's saying here. Even, you know, your sins are worse, right? And he says, as I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and your daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor or the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So what? They didn't care for the poor, right? They didn't meet the needs of the poor. They led lives of sexual depravity. You know the story, right? And the angels came down to Sodom to see if any righteous lived. And Abraham interceded for the people. And, you know, if you can find 10, you won't destroy the city. Well, they didn't find 10, right? But in Genesis 19:4, it says, now before they lay down, Lot invites them into the house. It says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded Lot's house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them carnally. So this is pretty rude. And we know the rest of the story, that the angels blinded them, and they went on about their, getting the people out of the city, and they destroyed Sodom. But guys, Lot and his family were removed. They destroyed Sodom, but those sins were not as bad as the sins of the nation of Israel. Right? Jerusalem is what he's saying. Samaria did not commit half your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters all by abominations which they have done. You who judge your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. In Samaria, can we think about, we hear about Samaria. Well, Samaria's thing was that the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem to worship. He was afraid that if they went to Jerusalem to worship, they would not come back. So he says, oh, no, here, let me build these two calves, and we'll put one here and one here, you know, and you can worship them here. Because they're God. You could just do that, right? No, not so. So what did he also do? He established his own priesthood, right? So all the priests who knew it was wrong to worship the calves got basically left, and he establishes anybody who wanted to be a priest could be a priest to worship the calves, the golden calves. And so we set this whole system up. And he says, you know, this is the sin of Samaria. Jesus made mention of Samaria in Matthew 11:23. And he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. So, Jerusalem and Judah thought themselves so much more righteous than their sisters, Samaria and Sodom. But they were so much more decadent. And the Lord isn't going to let it fly. You know, the sin, your sin always finds you out. It always does. So then he says in 53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom, the daughters, the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters, Sodom, and their daughters returned to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters returned to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and all the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done, and who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So, you know, by pronouncing judgment on every possible way, Ezekiel speaks, there are some words of encouragement here. You know, these cities will someday be restored. Now, we'll see a little bit of that restoration when Nehemiah and Ezra come back, but the city of Sodom will be restored in the last days during the millennium. You're going, wow, that's pretty well. But it will. All right? So it will be restored. Hard to believe, but it will. But that's our God. Gracious, long-suffering, desiring that none should perish, right? That all would have eternal life. He says, nevertheless, in 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. And you will receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. Wow, that's awesome. All right? So God's going to honor that original covenant that he made with Abraham, even with all the grief and idolatry and harlotry, the whole bit. He's going to honor it. All right? Man's a mess. But we're truly blessed that we're cared for by the God of the universe. A God who is faithful and true to forgive and restore. If what? If we'll repent. If we'll confess our sins and turn to him. Allow him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. We can't just think the words. All right? We can't just think the words or even say the words. We need to let the Holy Spirit work in our lives. Have dominion in our lives. You know, is he Lord? He's your Savior for sure, but is he Lord of your life? Right? And I would encourage you, you know, that if he's not, then you need to make him Lord of your life. Because he desires to do far more in you than he currently is, if he's not there. So we need to get in that part of the program and see what he does in our lives. He is faithful. You know, I love this. You know, again, lots of doom and gloom and judgment, and you know, this little tidbit, a reminder at the end. But I'm going to restore. I am going to bring you back. I am going to restore you. I am going to turn this around. Because he is the God of restoration, guys. And we can never feel that, oh, I'm so bad, or I've done this, or I've done that, and he never forgive me. No. He is faithful to forgive if we will give him to the Lord. That's the thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just the opportunity to open it together, to share in these words of encouragement, because you are a loving God. And Lord, we benefit from that love. We look forward, Lord, to all that you're doing and all that you're going to do. And Lord, I just pray that you know, in these last days, as we watch the different special interest groups try to flex and move and push and control, Lord, that you give us boldness. Lord, that you use us in our sphere of influence, and that we would have an impact. Give us boldness to speak. Give us the words to share, and prepare the hearts of those that we're going to come in contact with. Use us. In Jesus' name we pray.